If you would turn in your books, you'll find a very detailed outline of my talk on page 20 and 21, and give you opportunity to write whatever you want to write there. It's the topic that you're not sure you want to write notes on, especially if you've got your name on the front of the book and you leave it behind. Or if you take it at home and read it there. But here's an opportunity. You write on this page, "I love my wife," and leave it at home on your side of the bed and see what happens. One of the journals we produce at Matthias Media is called Categoria, which seeks to attack the non-Christian world to demonstrate the ways in which we are, as a community, have been deceived. In the present issue, I've written a review of Bertrand Russell's view of ethics. This is not your average easy read of this journal. You actually have to work at large words and deep thinking, but written on utilitarian ethics and Bertrand Russell. But I did so because a government report came out last year which is both very, very good and very, very flawed. It came out on the subject of marriage, and we've got to commend our Christian friends in federal parliament and those men of moral standing and women of moral standing in federal parliament who have worked to produce a committee such as they have and a report such as they have. The report is called To Have and To Hold: Strategies to Strengthen Marriage and Relationships. It's free for all citizens of Australia to get a copy of it, and you can write to Federal Parliament and they'll give it to you free of charge. And I think it's one of those ones that every Christian needs to have, because finally our Parliament is saying what Christians have been saying for 50 years. And it's not just our Parliament, but our Parliamentary Committee has gathered together non-Christian writings from around the world which demonstrate that what Christians have been saying about marriage and divorce, about relationships, is actually true, and what the non-Christian world, a la people like Bertrand Russell, have been saying are completely false. You can get it from Parliament House, Canberra, and by ringing there is how we got hold of it. The journalists of our community picked it up, quite rightly, at the point at which Australians understand with this paragraph: "Marriage and family breakdown cost the Australian nation at least $3 billion each year. When all the indirect costs are included, the figure is possibly double. When the personal and emotional trauma involved is added to these figures, the cost to our nation is enormous." In a kind of economic rationalist world like we're in, you put a dollar sign in front of a figure and people understand what you're talking about. The government at the moment is spending $3.5 million in preventative marriage and relationship education program. That is 1,000-fold difference between the investment we make into it as a federal government and the cost of the breakdowns that are happening. $3 billion, and it'll be doubled if they could just do their accounting correctly. This morning we put out a question box, and thank you for those who put the time and effort into the writing some questions and some comments there. I missed Bryson Smith's talk, to which I'm sorry. I trust I'll get it next week, as I sat down and rewrote this talk in the light of the questions that you were asking and the comments that were being made. Many of the questions and the comments on the slips of paper and bits and pieces that you dropped in were just frankly heart-wrenching. Some were clearly written with tears in desperation, and I confess to reading them with the same tears. There are deep personal battles going on that need help. You can talk of it in social terms and billions of dollars and the rest, but it's much more personal than that, isn't it? It actually is in our hearts, it's in ourselves. Now, talking to a crowd like this, it is impossible for me to talk personally. The advantage of talking on this subject in a crowd is it's wonderfully anonymous, isn't it? And you can sit there listening with your own particular personal agenda, your own marriage, your own failures, your own... You can listen there and be applying it to your own heart and mind as you think it out, and it's anonymous. But the disadvantage is there's no way one person is going to address several thousand different men's agenda. And for some of you, clearly from the question box, you need personal help. You need to talk to someone personally about the problems, and I cannot address the many different questions that came in from so many different angles on the particular problems that you are having. Well done that you took the effort to put the pen to paper and to put the paper in a box. Can I encourage you to take the next step and come and talk to someone about it? Talk to the counsellors. At least there's another anonymous source of help, somebody that you won't meet again. But talk to your pastors, talk to the brothers in the church. Let's get the matter out in the open, because people need help. People need desperate help, and we are finding difficult to talk about it. It's difficult to admit that we need help in this kind of area. What were the questions about? Well, they're all about one topic, really, I was glad to see. In one sense, they're all about holiness. They're all questions of people who were committed to wanting to live God's way but were struggling with it. I believe there's another group of men out here today, and that group of men are people who are not yet sure why you'd bother trying to live God's way and haven't started struggling, and because they haven't started struggling, don't have the questions yet. But those who want to live God's way, it is a struggle. It is a fight. And you need to be assured that your struggling and your fight is not a bad thing. It is a good thing. And that you can express it and articulate it, well done. Now we need to help you with the struggle. I was going to read them out, but there were just too many. So I'm going to summarise them, because it seemed to me, and I caught up every one of them, but you may not recognise yours in my way of catching it up, in four kinds of questions. Firstly, the imbalance of sexual drives between husband and wife. Sometimes it's just because being men, being women are different. Sometimes it's because my spouse is desperately sick or going through menopause and the like. Most of them, of course, are about the difficulty of wanting to be more sexually active than our wife. But not all of them. And just as painful is the people who are having trouble being as sexually active as their wife and feeling failure in premature ejaculation, in failure to get aroused and the like. That's not an easy subject to talk to others about, is it? It's important that we as Christian men are open enough to each other to be able to listen, to put our brother at rest enough to be able to get him to talk with us about the problem he is having, and to seek whatever help we can have in heart, in mind, if not in body. The second area, first area is this imbalance of sexual drive. The second area is just in temptation. Temptation at work, temptation that's within my own heart in lust, temptation of pornography, temptation of the internet, temptation with prostitution, temptation with homosexuality. There is a problem. The fight, the battle, each person expressed they did not want this, but... The third area is the questions about the limits of God's approval. Are all sex acts within marriage approved by God? Are there things that within marriage we shouldn't be doing as a couple? And of course, the one that comes up very often, what about masturbation? The fourth area are the social questions. Shouldn't we be legislating more in the area of sexuality? And what are the churches doing about it? And why are they going soft on the subject of homosexuality? And shouldn't we be bringing in tougher legislation? What I want to do is to take you to a passage of the Scriptures and to a couple of other passages as we bounce around them, but to go to one passage. No one passage is going to answer all the questions that we've said, any more than talk is going to answer them all, but as we look at this passage, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as we look at this passage, have a sideline look at some of these questions, all of them really, I've tried to one way or another, to give a basic guideline from the passage about the Bible's teaching on male sexuality and on sexuality. It's male because I'm a man and I'm talking to men, but it's the Bible's on sexuality at this point. The basic look at what the Bible is saying, and as those questions come up, address them. Just two or three verses in particular I draw your attention to, though I will look at the context in a second. Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul is writing to the Corinthians about sexuality in these chapters 5, 6 and 7 because there's confusion in Corinth on the subject. Chapter 7, verse 1, now for the matters you wrote about, it's good for a man not to marry. Is it good for a man not to marry? Why would it be good? Or back in chapter 5, verse 9, I have written in my letter to you not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. No, I'm writing that you mustn't associate with anyone who calls himself brother who is sexually immoral or greedy. He needs to write that because back in chapter 5, verse 1, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that doesn't even occur among the pagans. A man has his father's wife. Here is a church which not only theoretically has got questions about marriage and sexual morality and how we associate with people who are sexually immoral and whether we do or don't and whether we associate with Christians who do and non-Christians, but it's a church which has in fact the problem right in its midst of sexual immorality, and they are tolerating gross sexual immorality that not even the non-Christian community would tolerate. And so he writes. He writes to a church that's in confusion and immorality. But he writes also in a church that is misunderstanding the difference between insiders and outsiders. He's written previously, verse 9 of chapter 5, he's written previously saying don't have anything to do with the sexually immoral. They haven't understood that because, hey, if you don't have anything to do with the sexually immoral, who's your friend? I mean, how will I ever have a friend in this world? And so does this mean we're all off to the desert now to just live among... He's saying, no, I don't mean the world... I've got nothing to do with judging the outsiders. I'm talking about the insiders to church, the sexual immorality inside that is accepted within church. And so should we be involved in promoting legislation on the subject of sexual morality? Well, I don't think it's a primary function of the church or of the Christian ministry, no. As citizens of Australia who love Australia, we may vote in particular ways or act politically, but we're doing it as citizens of Australia. We're not doing it as the Christian church, and it's not the ministry of Christ. Those outside are outside, and we mustn't expect those who are rejecting God to accept God's way of living sexually. That's a faint hope that way. No, it's not for us to be doing that. And should the church be soft-pedaling on homosexuality? Well, within, no. That we can have ministers of the gospel proclaiming themselves to be actively homosexual is appalling. That is the kind of thing that Paul is writing against. But yet, if we're to reach those outside and the growing number who are professing themselves to be actively homosexual in our community, then denouncing them is not necessarily going to be helpful. That we speak against sin, we must, to make the gospel clear so that they will seek the forgiveness of God, but that we do it in a way that reaches out to them and assures them of the possibility of forgiveness, assures them the possibility of change, assures them the possibility of freedom, that is very difficult and that is hard to do with solid denunciations. And even within our own congregations, how do we help a brother who is in sin? It's not so much by denunciation, is it? Remember that lovely passage in Galatians 6? Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him. Lake's word, lovely word, do you remember what it is? Gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens. We have brothers here amongst us from the questions who are struggling with their own homosexuality. We must not for a minute hinder them in their struggle by saying, well, homosexuality is really not wrong. At the same time, we mustn't be so denunciatory of this particular sin that we make it impossible for them to seek help and encouragement and openness in the struggle that they're getting. In these few verses, I take it there are six propositions I want to bring to you today. So, note takers, 1 to 6 you're going to get. Number one, notice the absolutes of verses 9 and 10. It's repeated, the same absolute. You will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. The wicked will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. These who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Make no bones about it, friends. There are moral absolutes in God's world, and God will not accept into his kingdom those who are living in defiance of his ways. There are absolutes. Second point. By the way, the first one, that's the shortest you'll get. The second one's most likely going to be the longest. Do not be deceived. Because if you want to know about how to struggle with temptation, how to fight, can I encourage you to see that deception is one of the great areas. The evil one is a deceiver. That is what Jesus says in John chapter 8. He's a murderer and a deceiver. In fact, his three functions really are deception, murder, takes life, doesn't give it, and accusation. And they are exactly what's involved in sexual sins and sexual problems, isn't it? For he keeps telling us lies about sexuality. And by telling us lies as we come to believe them, we lose our very life. And then he accuses us and accuses us and accuses us. And the feelings of guilt are stronger on sex than any other subject, aren't they? It's one of the problems old men have. They're one of the very few things they remember of their youth is their sexual immoralities. Deception. That's what our book Pure Sex is about in some ways. The history of sex is there in one chapter. Because as a revolution took place over the last 100 years, it kind of won in the 1960s, 70s, and we've been living with it ever since. A revolution that has names like Freud and Kinsey and Bertrand Russell and Margaret Mead, who have changed the very culture that we live in. Changed it radically and dramatically. But their lives testify to their lies, and their research is now being found out for the fraud that it was. Freud was a fraud, as was Kinsey. Kinsey was a man of deep sexual problems, himself personally. Deep sexual problems. Photographing his wife having sex with others, photographing homosexuality, engaged in homosexuality, keeping detailed information on pedophilia. And not ever questioning whether it was right or wrong. 25% of the sample that he made his statistics on were people in jail for sex offences. They then became the norm by which sexuality is to be judged in the community. The man was perverted, and through his own personal perversions, his whole research was perverted. But the world wasn't told until 25 years later. It was all Bertrand Russell the same. Well, you read his book, Why I'm Not a Christian, most of it's about sex, because the man was really hung up about sex. He had a terrible track record with women. He was a great user and abuser of them. One suicided, another went into mental institute as a result of the way he treated them. But he writes book on love. He writes books on having morality and sex without God. He persuaded the community, but his persuasion came out of his own deep sinfulness. The world's way is disastrous, and that is what our federal government, in its report, is now coming to see. That the things that have been promised to us by the sexual revolution have not been delivered, and things that were never promised to us have come home with a vengeance. There are some good books out now in homosexuality, especially, unfortunately, as a result of research into AIDS. There's a fine book by a man called Thomas Schmidt called Straight and Narrow, in a chapter of which he recounts 200 or nearly 200 research papers that have been done into the homosexual community by homosexuals and pro-homosexual scientists, seeking to find out the character of their lifestyle to find some way of conquering this terrible epidemic that is travelling the world. You read that chapter of what they say themselves about their own lifestyle and you'll never use the word gay again. Grave, pitiful, mournful, desperate, difficult, appalling, they are words that you would use. But there's nothing funny about it. There's nothing gay about it. There's nothing happy about it. It is tragic in the extreme. The life, Dr. Satinova, a psychiatrist in North America, he also writes on the politics of homosexuality. He points out that the life, the health, the well-being of the average homosexual is considerably worse than the total alcoholic. We know about alcoholism, we know how it ruins lives, we know how it shortens your life, homosexuality shortens your life more. You have diseases, liver rot through through drink, it's nothing compared to the kinds of diseases you get as a result of homosexuality. It promises wonderful things, but it delivers dreadful things. And we're now having the non-Christians saying it, at the same time as having church leaders saying, well, there's nothing really wrong with it, is there? It is pathetic. Promiscuity does not bring happiness and joy. The society for some years now has been telling us that to live together is a better way of getting yourself married than to just go and get married first. That some kind of trial marriage, 5-10 years living together, getting to know each other, finding out what it's like to live as man and wife, trying several different partners, will give someone a much better sense of being able to choose the right partner and live in happiness there. But the statistics are coming out exactly the reverse. Now that we've been doing it for long enough to test it, it all is different to anything that they expected. And so we find out that those who have cohabited prior to marriage have a breakdown of marriage rate that is nearly twice as high as those who started living together the day they got married. It hasn't improved their ability to live together, it actually has made it worse. Studies who have also found that couples who cohabit prior to marriage to be significantly lower in measures of marital quality. The rate of violence is appreciably higher for cohabiting couples. Marriage preceded by cohabitation showed lower levels of marital interaction, higher levels of disagreement and instability, lower levels of commitment to marriage, higher levels of divorce than marriages without previous cohabitation. And so it goes on, page after page of our own government's report, not written from a Christian viewpoint, confirm what the Bible's been telling us all along. Sex outside of marriage is a disaster. Do you remember the words of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 2? He says, they promise freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity, for a man is a slave of whatever has mastered him. The world is promising us. Sitcom after sitcom on our television. It doesn't matter whether you're watching the medical ones, the ERs and Chicago Hopes, or whether you're watching the Seinfelds. People are just jumping into bed with each other without any relationship necessary being confirmed in a sense of commitment for life, aren't they? And while they will give a nodding acquaintance to the idea that it doesn't all work out too well and that they are using and abusing each other, it's still pretty good, isn't it? The sex is good. It's just the norm, it's just the expectation, people living together. But that message that has been sent, firstly from the researchers who were corrupt, deceived, distorted, degenerate people, now passed through our mass media communication in our films and now into our television, down into every home and in every classroom of our society, is spreading a disease that is destroying our community. How do we fight against it? It's not by legislation. That's not the way, but by teaching the truth of the gospel and by denying error. Don't buy one, buy two or three or four. Not just for your wife, it for your friends at work. We wrote it expecting non-Christians to read it. It's clearly unambiguously a Christian book, but it's the kind of book you could give to your non-Christian workmates and friends and say, it says, hang on, society is going the wrong way and here is the evidence. Here it is. We need to be declaring it, friends. Now, if you're caught, say, in homosexuality, can I encourage you about a marvellous ministry that's set up in Sydney of recent times called Liberty Ministries? Liberty Ministries are particularly concerned to help homosexuals and people with homosexual feelings and tendencies to deal with that issue Christianly. And I'm sure that if you've mentioned it to your pastor, you can find out where it is. Or if you care to write to St. Matthias Press and just ask for the address, we won't assume anything about other than you're asking for a friend. We will be happy to send you out the address of where the Liberty Ministries can be found. We'd be more than happy to help you find them so that you can be helped by this. Because it's a lie. You say, but I have homosexual feelings. I say, well, so what? Who doesn't? Anybody can have homosexual feelings. Having homosexual feelings doesn't make you homosexual. That's part of the lie. Most men, at some stage, have strange feelings about another man and get spooked by it. It's fairly common. It's no big deal. That doesn't make you homosexual. What makes you a homosexual is practicing it, is doing it. That's what makes you a homosexual. I mean, I'm a skier. I've always wanted to ski. I never have, but I've always wanted to. The fact that I want to doesn't make me one, does it? It's the doing that makes me one. You haven't done, you're not one. But you say, but I keep on having these feelings. I say, well, you need to address that issue because those feelings are in the wrong direction, aren't they? And they're very real feelings. I don't doubt them for a minute. But you need help with that. And you need Christian brother and counselling to get that kind of help. But can you have help? Can you be changed? Of course you can. And of course you can be changed. It's part of the homosexual lies that once a homosexual, always a homosexual, that it's so totally genetic you can't help yourself. You've got to do it. Of course you don't have to do it. I would say that the vast majority of men in this room are adulterers. If it's on the basis of, I have this feeling about a woman who's not married to me. Who hasn't had that feeling? Does that make you an adulterer? Well, in one sense, Jesus says if you lust after another woman, you've committed adultery in your heart already. But in the sense of actually doing it, no. That doesn't make you an adulterer. That I have adulterous thoughts is a different issue than that I commit adultery. I've got to deal with those adulterous thoughts, haven't I? I mustn't be just happy and content with that. But I mustn't confuse that with then committing myself. I can't help it. I've just got to have every woman that's available because that's my nature. It's an absurd conclusion, isn't it? Deception. It's a big problem for us, friends. Third heading, wickedness. Wickedness includes specific. You see, he says, the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God in verse 9. Then he spells out some of this wickedness in verse 10. Sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders. Heterosexual wickedness is mentioned there. Homosexual wickedness is mentioned there. But you'll notice that it's mentioned there amongst others as well. Drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. Sex is not the only thing that makes you sinful. Adam and Eve had sex prior to their fall. And their fall was not that they had sex. Sexuality is not wrong. Sexuality is good. In fact, in chapter 7, he goes on to tell you about having sex. Verse 3 of chapter 7, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body doesn't belong to her alone, but to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body doesn't belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Don't deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer. Then come together again. This is not a man who thinks sex is wrong. Sex is right. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, it is the doctrine of demons that denies marriage. Nothing. Sexuality is our appetite that we've been created with. And I don't feel guilty about being hungry. I don't feel guilty about drinking. It's just the appetites I've been created with. But I must be careful how I drink, and I must be careful how I eat, and I must be careful about my expressions of sexuality. When Jesus said, in Matthew's gospel that if you look with lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. He is rightly picking the phoniness of drawing the distinction of those who want to say, well, I'm not an adulterer because I've never actually done it, but in fact, your whole life is oriented towards it. What the kingdom requires is changed hearts. And so someone hearing what I said a few minutes ago about, well, I'm not an adulterer because I haven't done the deed, can say, hey, yeah, that's me. When the reason he didn't do the deed was lack of courage, lack of planning, lack of a whole range of reasons, but has nothing to do with what's on his heart, and Jesus is picking that hypocrisy. But many of us read it and say, well then, if I ever have a sexual thought or feeling because I see a woman, then I'm guilty. I'm saying, if you do not have a sexual feeling when you see a woman who's beautiful, then you need a checkup. Nothing wrong with that. That is just normal. It's like smelling a steak roasting with onions and not salivating. There's something wrong with your senses. Sex is not evil, it is a normal appetite. But I can use any of my normal appetites in my wickedness to distort how to live, can't I? And because it is a normal appetite, it is particularly vulnerable to the evil one, who works by pressuring me to be enticed by my own sinfulness. And adultery, in Mark chapter 7, is on the heart, as murder is and other things. We're enticed by the lies that we believe in. And those lies about sexuality, distorted by sinfulness, lead us to actions which are nearly always disappointed, nearly always lead on to addiction. That's one of the sad things about it. Because it is so disappointing, we feel so bad about ourselves that we seek for comfort and relief by doing it again and again. What is sexual immorality? It's not the act itself, but the relationships in which it occurs. That's why I don't really perceive masturbation as being wrong. It helps you cope with the pressure of sexuality and the relationships you're in at the moment. Well, that's good. If it makes it harder for you, well, then that's bad. But itself, it's neither here nor there. But sex outside of marriage, sex with another man and not with a woman, namely your wife, well, that's always wrong. And even sex within marriage can be wrong if it's unloving, if it's not caring for her. That would be wrong. If it's forcing her against her wish and against her will and demanding your lordship rights, that is nothing like the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved his bride by laying down his life for her. Even within marriage it can be wrong, can't it? The relationship is what is key, not the sexuality. Fourth heading, the Corinthians were guilty. It's the fourth preposition. Such were some of you, in verse 11. That is what some of you were. I love the Camus Sartre one, to do, to be, to do, to be, to be, to do. For we have a phony dissociation, don't we? We want to disassociate ourselves from our actions. We want to say to do is not to be. I was in England speaking to a church and trying to demonstrate everyone was sinful, so I asked everybody who thought that telling lies was a bad thing to put their hand up, and they all did. And then I asked everybody who had ever told a lie to put their hands up, and they all did. And just to make sure, I said, well, anybody who's never told a lie, put your hand up now, and nobody did. And I invited anyone to tell their first right there and then if they wanted to. And so I said, okay, well, this is a church full of liars. Well, at the door on the way out, it was the shake the hands at the door kind of place, at the door on the way out, a very huffy Englishman pulled himself up to his full height and said to me, I may have told lies, but I am not a liar. Happened about 10 years ago. I'm still struggling with the logic that is involved.
It's not that the Corinthians did these things, it's the Corinthians were these things, because anybody who does these things is these things. You are an adulterer. You are sexually immoral. You are homosexual, if these are your actions. And the Corinthians were all these things, swindlers, gluttons as well, all these things. That is what they were. They were guilty. Fifth heading. But the Corinthians were changed. It's lost in the English because, well, it'd be clumsy in English. The translation's not wrong, but it's just lost. Because in the Greek it reads, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. I love that word, but. For I am a guilty man, just like you are guilty men. But my guilt is not the last word. I have after my guilt the wonderful word, but. That is a marvellous word. I am as guilty, but I have been washed. I have been sanctified. I have been justified. They're all gathered up for things that happen to you in becoming a Christian. It's not any particular order. But I've been washed clean of the rotten things that I've done. I've been set aside by God to live a different life. I've been declared right with him through the death of his son on my behalf. And so I've been washed, I've been sanctified, I have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and through the Spirit of our God. For no other way can you be washed clean. No other way can you be set aside. No other way can you be declared right with God except in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the empowering of his Spirit, the one who rose to sit at the right hand of God and send his Spirit out into all the world. The Corinthians were changed. It's great news, man, isn't it? It's great news for guilty consciences. Just as we've got to fight the evil one, see, the evil one wants to take life from me, he wants to murder me, that's why if I do these things I will not inherit the kingdom of God. Just like I've got to fight the evil one because he's the liar and the father of lies who tries to deceive me, I've also got to fight the evil one because he's the accuser who keeps saying, but Philip, you did that. How can you call yourself a Christian, God's man, when you did that? Remember back then? Remember that? Remember? But I have been washed. I have been sanctified. I have been justified. Get lost, Satan. It's not true, your accusation, for I stand in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. You see, in the gospel of Jesus, you can deal with your past properly. But the world tells us to deal with our past by forgetting it. It doesn't matter. By rationalising, well, I couldn't help it. You know, my mother weaned me too fast and made me, well, that kind of personality now. The world gets me to deal with my past in any way except for coming clean and being open and saying, that's what I did, and it was lousy. But thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for that. Thank you for empowering me by your Spirit that I don't have to go on like that anymore. Thank you that I'm washed in my conscience, that I can now go on living for God, Hebrews 9. We've got to deal with the past properly, men. That's difficult, isn't it? Because it'd be easy to cover it up. And I wouldn't want to bring it out for my wife to see it. And I wouldn't want the other Christians in the church to know it. So I'll cover it up. That covering up is part of the evil one. It's part of the dissembling deceit of the evil one. You want to be freed? You want to be empowered by God to live a different style of life? It actually starts by dealing with the past properly first. God has dealt with it properly in the death and resurrection of his Son and the pouring out of his Spirit. You must now appropriate that by repentance and faith. Some of us actually need to go back to square one, don't we? For we have an ongoing problem because we didn't start off honestly with Christ in the first place in our repentance. And there are things that we need to fix up, that we need to deal with him. and sometimes with some other humans as well. We need to go back and apologise. We need to fess up and confess. We need to deal with the past. A young man wrote to me in an anonymous question box about his terrible problems. Obviously, he interfered sexually with a child. Child molestation is an appalling thing, isn't it? Even the criminals in jail hate child molesters. But the Lord Jesus Christ has died for you, if that is what you have done. He's died that you can be forgiven. He's died that you can be forgiven, washed clean, sanctified, justified. We can deal with it, men. It took several months of meetings for that man to finally identify himself to me. Awful, awful thing he was living under. Terrible prison to be in. But dealing with it properly meant that we were able to go back and find the child, find the parents, help the child, help the family, put right some of the mess that had been created. It helped him. I've told it as one. It's a story that's happened several times. You see, the world, in its hypocrisy, is always keen to point the finger at other people and say, well, I would never do that. But we who know the gospel of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ know that there, but for the grace of God, go I. There is nothing that anybody has ever done that I am incapable of doing. And I think that's true of you too. I think it's true of us all. What made millions of Germans turn on the Jewish community as they did? Do you think they are somehow different to us, that generation of given the circumstance, given the situation, there is no limit to what we would do. And our Lord Jesus Christ has paid for all sin. Come clean, men. Deal with the past properly. Because there is a huge difference between insiders and outsiders. The Corinthians, that is what they were. And because they were that, the Corinthian Christians are to now live differently. They're not to associate with the sexually immoral brothers. They've got to keep associating with the sexual immoral world. We're going to reach the world with the gospel. But anyone who wants to say, yes, I'm a Christian, but A, it's all right to live this way. A, it's all right to just move from one wife to another. Yes, it's all right to have a homosexual lover. That person we must disassociate ourselves with totally. Denominationally, that's a real problem for some of us, isn't it? But friends, 1 Corinthians 5 verse 9 is perfectly clear. But what about sexual immorality and my temptations? Well, look down to chapter 6 there a little bit further, and there's the command for you in verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. I mean, it's where most of the questions that came in the box came from. Flee it. Okay, I want to, but how? Well, I've already told you how, some of it. You've missed the point. Let me tell you again. Firstly, don't be deceived by it. It promises you freedom. It'll bring you slavery. It promises you titillation. It promises you excitement. It promises you satisfaction. It promises, but it never fulfills any of them. It's the exact reverse of prayer and Bible reading. You know, prayer and Bible reading, I always hate it and don't want to do it. But after I've finished it, I think, this is fantastic. Why don't I do it more often? But sexual immorality is the exact reverse. Oh, they should be really good. But afterwards, that was disgusting. Why did I do that? It's the exact reverse. Flee sexual immorality. So firstly, don't be deceived. Secondly, remember. Remember the word that hangs over your head. B-U-T. Remember that it was the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God that has changed and transformed you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Thirdly, look to the wisdom of Scriptures. Proverbs chapters 3, 4, 5, 6. For immorality is part of folly, and sexual immorality in particular is part of that folly. It leads to disaster. People will forgive you if you're hungry and you steal a loaf of bread, but yet you'll have to pay it back sevenfold. But if you steal another man's wife, you will never find his forgiveness. That's the character of it, isn't it? So many of the murders of our society of recent times have been called family murders, but they've been de facto murders, haven't they? So many of the abuses of little children have been de facto abuses of little children. That's where the problems are rising and mounting in our society. The disasters are spelt out there for. Chapter 5 of Proverbs gives you an antidote, a wonderful antidote. Commit yourself to your wife. Find your sexual pleasure in her. She is to be the well from which you drink. Drink deeply from her. Which brings me under this flee sexual immorality to a fourth thing about it then. That sex is the servant of your relationship with your wife. It mustn't be the master of it. You've got to grow your relationship with your wife out of the bed if it's going to grow in the bed. You need to love and care for her as Christ loved the church. Our aim is to please our wives, to present them before Christ pure and spotless on the last day. I shouldn't be reading 1 Corinthians 7 and saying to her, hang on, you should be giving to me because you've got to look after my body, because after all, that's what you're there for. I should be saying, what can I do to serve your body? Her response to God is to serve your body. Your response to God is to serve her body, to be caring for her needs. If her needs are less than your needs, well, then you care for her needs. The older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands in Titus 2. It's not for you, husband, to demand. As a young husband and having difficulty with it, I saw a cartoon which really hurt me because I saw myself in it. There was this man in a high chair banging with his little baby bib on and banging with a kind of spoon and fork, banging on the high chair table saying, I want my sex, I want my sex, I want my sex. And it is that, isn't it? It is the juvenile, infantile, self-centered character of life, totally foreign to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's purchased his bride by dying for her. Our relationship feeds our sexuality. It is a deception to believe that happiness will come from unbridled sexual expression. It's not right. The pagans know that now. Jermaine Greer, one of the part of the Sydney push, total free sexual exploitation of the 50s and 60s, her line now is, no sex is better than bad sex. It's the point of the government report on to have and to hold. Remember your wedding. Now put your mind to it. Your wife will remember it. Put your mind to it. Remember the words, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. Man I know, his wife, about 6 months after they married, had a total mental breakdown. She was institutionalised for the rest of her life. They're both, he and she, are dead now. But he had made his promise. Not a Christian man, but he had made his promise. He lived in the world that was still Christianized enough to understand what a promise meant. And he kept his promise. Most of us, when we made the promise, didn't think about that, did we? In sickness and when she's got a cold, yeah. As you get older, you find it's more than a cold, isn't it? And I promised to be faithful to her in sickness. I don't know what that means till I get there. If ever you've signed a blank check, it was the day you got married. It was as blank, wasn't it? And God can write on that check anything he wants for you. And if the ultimate highest good of your life is your own sexuality, you're in for a big shock, aren't you? Because you committed yourself to love this woman, whether she can deliver that or not, just as she committed herself to you. Now, the relationship is first for sexuality, which is a very important part of the relationship. Must be its servant. Our world has distorted not just extramarital affairs, it's distorted marital sex as well. For it doesn't understand the Lord Jesus Christ, who will always put himself out for the other. And you know the crazy part of life, don't you? The more you put yourself out for her, the more able she is to sexually enjoy you. Now, at that point, the wicked amongst us say, OK, I'll do it for that reason. We've just missed the point again, haven't we? So you think a bunch of flowers will win a nice night tonight? I've never met a woman who's so stupid as not to see through it. But a genuine putting yourself out for her, I've never seen a woman that's not melted by it. If you don't do it for the results, you do it because you're Christ's man. And that is how he treated his bride. One of the findings that they have in this I Happen to Hold is that religious marriages have a much higher success rate than non-religious. Friends, we've got to flee sexual immorality. Remember how Jesus said it? If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, chop it off. Now, I love Jesus for lots of reasons, but one of the reasons I love him is that he's a preacher who preaches in kind of hyperbole. He really puts it right out there. Unless you hate your mother, brother, you can't be my disciple. That's a pretty strong... Jesus is full of those kinds of statements. And the big overstatement, I kind of enjoy myself every now and then. And so I like that aspect of Jesus. And so when he says, you know, unless your eye cause you to sin, gouge it out, I think, okay, how can I make it better? Pretty hard to get a bigger one than that, isn't it? What would you gouge your eye out for? What is the worst thing to do to yourself? How far would you... Jesus even speaks about emasculating themselves in Matthew chapter 19, if you think that's bigger. When Jesus says through his apostle, flee sexual immorality, he's not joking. If you want to deal with the temptation, you've got to deal with it right at the beginning. Pornography is poison. You would no more eat and drink rat poison, would you? Then don't ever look. I went to the barbers yesterday, in case you hadn't noticed. I went to the barbers yesterday. I carried with me Herbert Butterfield's History and Christianity. It's a book I'm reading at the moment. Because I've been to that barber before, and I know what I wind up reading when I go to the barber shop if I haven't got something else to read. Because I had the book there, there was no queue. I went straight into the chair. I bought an umbrella to Katoomba as well. You know, it's that kind of thing, isn't it? But fleeing immorality means fleeing pornography. The Spirit gives us self-control and will, but friends, we've got to grab hold of the Spirit right at the beginning. We've got to help one another. Immoral friends we've got to avoid. And those things which are a battle for us, we've got to break with. TV, books, videos, whatever it may be. We've got to go, we've just got to get rid of them. I mean, throwing your TV the TV station or the TV show or the TV itself out into the garbage tip is fairly small compared to gouging an eye, isn't it? Be thankful that's all you've got to get rid of. If you're an alcoholic, and there'll be some here who are, aren't they? And I'm glad you're amongst us. If you're an alcoholic, you know, don't you? You can't hang around in bars. You know you can't just have a little one. If you're an alcoholic, you know there's only one way you can handle your particular problem. That is total abstinence. That is avoidance of the problem. Our addiction, friends, is to sexual immorality. There's only one way you're going to handle your addiction. It's the total avoidance method. Okay, so conclusions. Most of the questions that came to me were from Christians on how to flee. And I tell you, deception. Learn to recognise it. Understand the truth. Especially in the knowledge of the gospel release that is yours. and the knowledge of the folly of sin, and find the assistance of your brothers in helping you with particular problems. Those who have asked the questions, good on you because you're struggling. I can only commend you for taking the effort. Most of you need to talk to someone personally about it. If you know nobody else, come down at the end of this session. I'm going to try and get everybody to leave for half an hour so we can get back and get ready to hear Al Stewart. But come back in the side doors and come down and talk to the fellows who are down here, the red labels. Talk to the men that you've come up with. Talk to your pastor about it. But do it. Deal with it. And many other fellows should have asked questions now that we start talking about it, aren't they? Talk to one another. Care for one another. Please don't feel that I am the one to talk to. Talk to each other. But this crowd, this big, there've got to be some of you who are outside the kingdom of God, not just inside. And I want the outsiders to inherit the kingdom of God also. And so I want to tell you of verse 9 there, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 10, if this is the way you're living and you haven't repented, you haven't changed, if you haven't been washed, transformed by the Spirit of God, if it hasn't happened to you, my friend, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. I don't care who she is, she's not worth it. I don't care what it is, it's not worth it. I don't want you to be under any misapprehension. To miss the inheritance in the kingdom of God is to find the inheritance of hell. And that is where it leads you to. And so, my friends, if that is the case, I want you to listen to Al this afternoon, especially as he talks about the prodigal son in a few minutes' time. And I want you to take action on it. I don't want you to be deceived that these things don't matter. They do matter. They ruin life now. They ruin life for other people. They ruin life for your family. They ruin life for your children. They ruin life for society. But they'll ruin you right into hell. But if you're an insider, well, make sure you don't become an outsider. Make sure you're not deceived. Christ has died, and he's died for your sexual sins as much as any others. So flee sexual immorality. Flee for your own salvation's sake. Flee for your wife's sake. Flee for your children and your grandchildren's sake. Flee for the sake of your church. Flee for the sake of your society. Flee for the sake of the world. Flee for Christ's sake. For he died that we might be forgiven. Why do you go on in that for which Christ died? Flee sexual immorality. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for every good gift that you give to us, especially this wonderful gift of our bodies, and all the appetites that we have within it. The sight, the smell, taste, the wonders of eating and drinking, and the magnificence of sexuality. We do praise you and thank you, Father, that you've created us, men and women, to enjoy the union that we can have in that sexual relationship, that union which by its very nature is lifelong. We thank you for it, Father, and we confess that because of our sinfulness, as you know, we've botched up in this area like we have in every other area. And Father, we are at times so given to the accusers' accusations because they're right, because they're true. They're not lies. We've believed his lies, and now we are accused with truth. Please give, Father, to those of us who do not know your Son, the forgiveness that he came to win.